The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's passage is taken from the book of John, chapter 19, 17 through 30. And he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom, so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus, where his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
It's hard not to use superlatives when you're talking about the scriptures. This may be the what the scriptures here describe, I think, could be well described as the strangest thing that has ever happened. The absolute strangest thing, stranger than existence itself, stranger than God creating the world as it is, stranger even than the principles we find in the world of suffering. You heard Christ in this passage alone quote from the Psalms and allude to them many times. He almost did not speak from the cross except to quote the Psalms, in which we see that strange pattern of suffering leading to exaltation, to glory and the praise of God himself. You'll see this in many individual psalms, but in the book of the Psalms as a whole, as the Messiah is established, God's King, and yet he suffers and cries out for help, all the way up through Psalm 88, in which there seems to be no hope, Psalm 90, in which we hear that ancient voice of Moses calling us to faith in God. Stranger than all of that, though in accordance with it, here the Creator dies. The author and source of life is put to death, is put in that place where for most people, the moment that they were condemned to the cross, and certainly once they were on it, it was over. There was no more to be said. The cross was designed as an instrument of shame and torture in particular, to be a slow and public death. Many of the details of crucifixion have been confirmed. The Romans were very careful about how they did this. Even archaeologically, we have uncovered the ossuaries of people who were crucified. Most people who were crucified were put into a public grave. Their bodies could not be retrieved or ever identified, and yet sometimes exceptions were made. That's how we know that, for instance, not only were people often tied to crosses, they sometimes were also nailed to them. One such discovery of a body shows those marks in the wrist and in the feet. And so this is the strangest possible occurrence, because in this one case, it was not the end of the matter. John, in this account, does not mention many things we find in other accounts. He doesn't mention things like the darkness that covered the earth when this happened, or the testimony of the centurion at the cross who said, "Surely this man was a son of God." In part, I think John assumes we've read the other accounts and we're familiar with that. And there are reasons to consider what happens here as being something exceptional and something significant. Indeed, Jesus' death was exceptional. Not that he died as a criminal, as bizarre as that should be for the author of life, but that he died triumphant as a criminal, that he died according to the will of God, though he did not deserve death. This is stranger than the existence of time and space in the first place, stranger than creation, stranger than the flood that covered the earth and God's subsequent reordering of the earth after that, or anything that has happened since that time. Stranger than Abraham and Sarah having a child, though they were old and infertile. Stranger than all of that is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, something strange to begin with, being put to death and doing it because he chose, not because he had no choice, but because it was his choice. And as we look at this account, as we reflect on his suffering and death and triumph on the cross, we want to look at the fact that this is positioned for us. It is presented to us as a triumph, as Jesus being a king on a throne. That's what we see happen here, as strange as that is. We'll see the way in which the cross fulfills Scripture. We'll see the triumph of the cross. We'll see the fulfillment of the cross, and we'll see the purpose of the cross. We'll walk through and try to understand why John and the other writers present it this way. So first, the triumph of the cross. Last week, we saw the ways in which Jesus was ironically crowned as a king, robed as a king, and mockingly honored as a king, even declared and presented to be a king, the irony being no one there except Jesus himself understood the significance of this. Irony is an implication in the text. And in this text, we are moving from that irony to explicit fulfillment. Jesus is presented as a king who is being enthroned on the cross. Now, in our own time, in about 2 months, on May 6th, there will be a new king crowned in the UK. King Charles III. And when he is crowned, he will have a 5-pound golden crown placed upon him. And I'm taking this on faith. I've not seen it. But as people anticipate it, they describe it in this way. A 5-pound golden crown placed on his head with 2,868 diamonds, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies. Maybe there's a scheme there, but with numbers like that, I wonder if they just put everything they possibly could on this crown. As I understand it, he will only ever wear it this one time. And after that, it's actually more important than he is. It gets put away. He'll hold a golden orb and a golden scepter that contains the largest colorless uncut diamond in the world, 530.2 carats. The diamond alone is valued at $400 million. And perhaps more important than all of that, when the coronation occurs, the pubs in the UK will stay open for 2 extra hours for the celebration. Why? It's ridiculous. Especially as Americans, perhaps, we would say, ridiculous. Why would anybody be crowned in this way? And if it's not the substance, it's at least an attempt to depict somebody who is accepted willingly as the ruler, not a conqueror, but somebody who is accepted willingly in a celebratory way as a ruler. And the kind of coronation that Jesus had on the cross is the exact inverse of this. People who are not willing to take their king, but rather willingly crucified him, crowned him with thorns, beat him, and then placed a robe on him, and then ripped it off. And yet Jesus acts as if he is the victor. He is the winner. That this is actually honor for him. And that he is doing precisely what he intends. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on the crucifixion in Colossians 2, puts it this way. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of death that stood against us with legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Perhaps remembering that there was another notice posted on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul says this was God triumphing over all power and authority on the cross. Jesus, even on the cross, issues orders. He makes dispensations. He turns to John, the one we identify as John, and says, Son, behold your mother. And then he turns to his own mother and says, Mother, behold your son. Jesus isn't acting like somebody who is a victim, who has no choice. Rather, he remains powerful even as he suffers to the point of death. The reality is that Jesus could not be on this cross unless he allowed, willed, and determined that it should be so. He, in fact, could not be put to death unless he was willing to be put to death. While he was handed over to crucifixion, he carried his cross going precisely where he intended to go. He'd even said to Peter before this, Peter, you don't need to protect me from this. Don't you know that if I wanted, I could snap my fingers and angels, legions of angels would be here to protect me? And I'm not doing that. One writer, we don't know who wrote this poem, in attempting to understand and communicate to Anglo-Saxons, by Anglo-Saxons, I mean Vikings who moved to England and drove out the people who were there at the time. How do you communicate the victory of Christ on the cross to people like that? Brutal people who worship power. Maybe not so different from our own culture. Listen. Here's how he puts it. The young hero stripped himself, God Almighty, strong, stout-minded. He mounted high gallows, bold before many, when he would loose mankind. I shook. This is the cross itself speaking, the rude. The poem is the dream of the rude. I shook when that man clasped me. I dared not bow to earth, fall to earth's fields, but had to stand fast. Rude I was reared, meaning a cross. I lifted a mighty king, Lord of the heavens. I dared not bend. With dark nails they drove me through, and on those sores are seen open malice wounds. I dared not scathe anyone. They mocked us both, we two together. All wet with blood I was, poured from that man's side after ghost he gave up. You can see how he's trying to put together the very images that are in the crucifixion of Jesus. How could somebody so powerful? One translation says, the young hero God leapt to the cross. And yet he captures something of it. This was something Jesus did deliberately. And it could only be that way because his life was of a quality different from any other on earth. Because he was the maker of all things. All life was derived from him and remains dependent on him. How could he be deprived of life? This is speculative. But if he willed, he could have remained on the cross for months and not died because no one could deprive him of his life. But he died because he chose to. Because he went with his own purpose, which differed from anyone else's. He triumphed on the cross. The people who went by mocked him and said, he saved others. Can't he save himself? Irony again. Of course he can. Unless he is going to save others. He is there for his own purpose. This is how Jesus himself described it in John 10. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. This is the strangest event that has ever taken place. That anyone would choose something like this. In particular, because there is no dignity in this death, except the dignity that Jesus himself brings to it. The Romans designed something in which there could be no dignity, just nakedness, suffering, and shame. And yet Jesus chose it. And John, though he has implied all of this and the irony of the account, he then moves to explicitly tell us, somebody who was there and an eyewitness of the events, who saw all the other things that are mentioned and the ones that are not mentioned in this account, the darkness, the declarations, everything surrounding it. And he tells us, here's the most important thing you need to know about what happened on the cross, that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures on the cross. And that's what I want us to look at now. What is it that the scriptures said that Jesus is fulfilling explicitly in this account? One thing I think we could say is that Jesus is fulfilling the scriptural expectation that salvation would come from God alone. For instance, in John 3, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That God would give someone to his people who they could turn to and look at and cry out to and believe in, and they would be saved. And yet even in the mode of it, Jesus says, I have to be like that serpent. I have to be lifted up. I have to be pierced. I have to be destroyed for this to take place. In one sense, this should have been utterly uncontroversial. If you're Jewish or Christian, theoretically a theist of any kind, you should have to affirm that God alone would be the source of salvation, that no human being can justify themselves before God. And yet we so often in practice drift away from this. In our hearts saying, if I do this, if I act this way, God, if I do what you command, well, then you'll own me. I do my part, God, you do your part. And yet the scriptures over and over again put the lie to that whispering, constant sort of gravitic tendency in our heart to come back to God, if I do my part, then you do yours. And the scriptures say, no, no, you need to be saved. And you need God to save you. This should be the most obvious and most uncontroversial thing. But the scriptures also make it clear that any kind of salvation comes by sacrifice. And we see echoes, for instance, of Exodus 12, as Jesus is given wine on a hyssop branch. Exodus 12 tells us, Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said, go, select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel, the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house and strike you. God had taught his people that there was a price for sin. In fact, even the suffering, loss, and death that we experience in the world are a constant reminder that there is a price for sin that has to be reckoned with. C.S. Lewis, best known perhaps for his Chronicles of Narnia and his many apologetic writings, describes this principle. He says, we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. Pain insists on being attended to. If you're experiencing chronic pain, I expect most of us to some degree experience chronic pain or chronic anxiety, chronic mental and physical health concerns. What's so difficult about that is that it's so hard to even ignore. Pain insists on being attended to because it is designed for that very end. Lewis continues, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pains. Sin has a price. We all feel it. It's almost impossible not to attend to it. But more than that, God taught his people that there would be a price to their salvation. That on that Passover, and it is no mistake, that Jesus was crucified on the Passover. It was no mistake that the very kind of branch that was used to sprinkle the blood of the Passover over the dwellings of the people so that God's judgment would not fall on them, which it otherwise certainly ought to, was also present in the crucifixion. That it christened his lips as he christened people with his blood on the cross. That salvation can only come by suffering and by sacrifice. The question is, whose suffering and sacrifice will bring about salvation? Here's perhaps the strangest thing that the scriptures predicted. At the very heart of the strangeness of this event is that the salvation would be through not our righteousness and not our faith, but through our sin and faithlessness. The sacrifice that occurs on the cross of the Passover lamb, and do not forget that John the Baptist himself, the first thing that is said of Jesus by a human being in John's account is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that he should be sacrificed by sinful human hands. The perversity of the sacrifice, the human beings would raise their hands not merely against an innocent person. That happens, sadly, all the time in our world. To such a degree that many people conclude, I think understandably, that that is a normal principle of the world. It's just power. And it's whether you have power or not. Innocence, guilt, doesn't matter. Sadly normal in our world. Nor even was it new and different for humanity to rebel against God himself. Sadly, that too is a normal principle in the world as it is now. Rather, that they would directly put God to death. Something so strange, it could only occur if, one, God hid his own nature and glory from the people doing it. Peter later says, they would not. If they had known, if they had seen the reality, if it wasn't merely irony, but the open presentation of who Jesus was, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. No human being could have done that. No matter how much they might have hated and resented him in his authority, in his rule over all the earth, they could not have done it. And so he was veiled. He took on human flesh and he hid his glory. And two, that he then let their sinful desires have their full course. And this is what Jesus did. It wasn't just that Jesus went along with the arrest and went along with the verdict and went along with the crucifixion. He designed it. And every element it took for this to happen. Psalm 22, Jesus quotes from this many times in his time on the cross. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And John explicitly tells us in this account, they tore up his cloak, but when they came to the undergarment, it was woven in one piece, and it would destroy it. It would be worthless if they cut it up. So they did what any reasonable person in that situation would do, and they placed bets. They cast lots. And John says, do you see what's happening here? How could this happen to God? And yet, hundreds of years before this, he had caused it to be written so there would be a record to know that there is no accident in what happens. That when Jesus on the cross has his hands and his feet pierced and he looks down and he sees his body wasted and broken, that he can see every bone. And as that happens, people are gambling over his clothes. So petty. So incredibly petty. Or just before this in Psalm 22. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, so that when he says, I thirst, John says, this too was to fulfill the scriptures. that God himself, the one chosen by God, even if it wasn't understood yet that God himself would do this, that God's anointed king would be in this kind of a circumstance. That he would be put to death on an instrument of torture that had not yet been invented. As I said, crucifixion was designed to be as painful, public, and shameful a death as possible. When the person was put on the cross, they were positioned in such a way that they could not breathe unless they pushed down with their feet and lifted with their arms, which was an excruciating act to get enough breath to continue. They could only breathe when they were desperate enough to make the effort to take a breath. And the reason was not so they would have relief, but precisely the opposite. They would live just enough to continue to suffer. No grace or dignity in a process like this. And in this instance, the only dignity present was that inherent to the person of Jesus himself. The grace of him choosing something so ugly for himself. And so Jesus, when he comes to his final words, and it should be noted, the victims of crucifixion were intended to live for as long as possible. And this did not occur in Jesus' case. This perhaps explains the rush to get him up on the cross as quickly as possible, knowing that Passover was coming. And it would defile the land for people to still be suffering and to die on the Passover. We know that crucifixion was hurried along sometimes by breaking the bones in the legs of the victim so that they could not breathe anymore. And yet Jesus died precisely as he intended to and when he intended to, not because he escaped suffering. He didn't remain on the cross a short time to avoid the suffering. He was offered medication on his way, something that would dull the senses. The people would give to people on their way to the cross, and he refused it. That's not what he got when he said, "I thirst." He didn't get something to make him more comfortable. He simply called to enable him to finish fulfilling the scriptures. Because he suffered not merely physically, but under the weight of sin. Psalm 51 says, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Jesus says, "I thirst." And sour wine. Our best understanding is this is the kind of wine the soldiers would have had on hand through the day. Wine, because it would keep through the heat of the day. It'd be safer to drink than water at that time. But sour, because you don't give soldiers good wine. Not while they're on duty. Just what it takes to slake thirst. That's what Jesus was offered, and it was given on hyssop, something that was meant to cleanse. First mentioned in the scriptures, as we just read, to cleanse by sprinkling blood. To say, this sacrifice applies to you. This blood is in place of your blood for your sins. That's what it means. David takes it up and says, "God, please cleanse me that way. There is no bath that could take my sin and guilt away. But if you were to sprinkle blood on me, God, if you were to take away the penalty, then I would be clean. I would be whiter than snow." And so hyssop is used to give Jesus enough moisture for him to fulfill the scriptures, to say what needs to be said. And yet John sees this and says, this is the way that God would apply blood to people, to forgive their sins. That's exactly what he's doing now. Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures by being put to death by sinful people for sinful people. And it's not merely that John is saying that Jesus is simply declaring, "I did everything the scripture said, and that verifies everything I did, and that's how you know it's true." That is true. And that's why I'm going to make a little bit of a mountain out of a molehill here. John uses the word in Greek, pleroma, to talk about fulfilling. We still use this sometimes, particularly in technical language in English, the pleroma of a law, or a decree of some kind. And so John uses that word to say that the scriptures are being fulfilled. They're finding their full meaning. What was declared before is being accomplished. But he also, in verse 28, it says that Jesus knew that all was finished. That's a different word. It's the word telos, which means end, purpose, completion, perfection. Jesus is not only doing what the scripture said, he's fulfilling the very purpose. He is accomplishing the purpose for which the scriptures themselves were given. And so Jesus on the cross doesn't merely say, pleroma, I fulfilled it, I did it, I lived up to the word. What he says is, I just finished it. Everything that needed to happen, everything I intended to happen, has happened. And John makes this distinction so that we would know that Jesus did precisely what he intended, not what the people around him intended, so that we would recognize that he had achieved what the grace of God required, that he was applying his blood to us on the cross. And then he said, Father, I'm handing my spirit over to you. And he gave up his spirit. Psalm 31 says, you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me. You take me out of the net they've hidden for me. You are my refuge, and into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus completed the purpose, and then he committed himself to his Father. This is precisely what the scriptures required. What Jesus had caused to be written hundreds and thousands of years before, so that this could be understood, so that John could be at the foot of the cross and observe this, and eventually say, I think I'm beginning to understand. I think I'm beginning to understand. What is that purpose of the cross that we continue to try to understand? And I would say, when you look at the cross, when we consider its significance, that Jesus would choose this, would suffer in this way, what does it even mean for him to have died in our place, for his blood to cover us, to be applied to us? For this to be, for that reason, not only the most heinous thing that has ever happened, but also the most glorious thing? I mean, go read the Dream of the Rood. It's psychedelic. As he tries to convey to these brutal Anglo-Saxon people, how something could be beautiful and disgusting at the same time. The cross is described as being wet with blood and also coated with gold and bedecked with gems. Because these two things are brought together for us here. And what to what end? How does it apply to us now? And I would say first and foremost, the cross is the end of all of our attempts to justify ourselves, to accomplish anything in the eyes of another human being, and certainly in the eyes of God. The cross puts Christ to death at his choosing, and it puts us to death to the rest of the world. The cross tells us, you can't live like this anymore. You have to find a new way to live. You have to find some other way forward than the futile, disgusting, and wretched, sinful way that you have been living. The way that every human being comes into the world living. The cross stands as a notice and says, you cannot do this anymore. You must embrace this death and find some other way to live. Pilate and the Jewish leaders who put Jesus on the cross did it for one reason. Even though Pilate did this reluctantly, the text says he tried over and over again to set Jesus free. This was crazy. And he certainly didn't want to make the Jewish leaders happy. He fought with them all the time. And yet he gave way. And they insisted on it. And for this reason, for the same reason that you and I live our lives apart from the cross, they had to justify themselves. They had to protect themselves. That was their way forward. And if someone else had to pay the price, then so be it. That principle that is so sadly normal in our world. I have to find a way to live. At whatever cost. That's what Pilate and the Jewish leaders were doing. If Jesus lived, he was a threat to them. So he had to be put to death. Nothing new about that in the world. Because we would do anything to continue to live. And if the only way forward you have is to justify yourself, to signal your virtue, to accomplish whatever moral good you can so that you can argue against the people around you why you are better and you're in the right and they should give way to you, unless you're strong enough to ignore all of that. In which case, you're justified by your brutal power, like those Anglo-Saxon people that the gospel was preached to. How are they going to understand the cross? How could they understand the victim of torture being the most venerated person in all of history and creation? Without the cross, we are left with nothing other than by moral means or the mere exercise of power, justifying ourselves and living in continual strife with other people, sometimes politely, sometimes with that white lie sort of veneer to grease the social wheels. But when it comes down to it, if somebody's got to die, somebody's got to die. Don't we see this so often in our culture? We're for peace and love and justice and unity, but look at those people. Now we have to go to war. Now we have to fight, and other people have to die. We've done this repeatedly just in my lifetime. As a political unit, as the United States of America, how often somebody does one thing wrong and we turn on them, whether in practice or in our hearts. Other people have to recognize my goodness and celebrate it because it's all that I have. If I'm not affirmed, then I have nothing. Our self-justification is always working overtime. And even if you hear that, even if you agree with me about the disgustingness of what is so commonplace, even in a country like the United States that prides itself on freedom, liberty, moral goodness, justice, spreading democracy throughout the world, all these wonderful ideals, and yet so corrupt in these ways, even when we stand back, we have this tendency to say, well, I don't have that kind of identity. That's not who I am. I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. I believe the right things. And of course, that means when other people don't recognize this, when they disparage me and my beliefs, I'm justified in being angry at them. I'm justified in my prideful disregard, just like the Jewish leaders were, of Pilate and of Jesus. In that sense, a Christian self-identity is not going to help us. It's going to lead us down the same path as the people who put Jesus to death. We adopt a kind of anti-cultural identity in which the world is still setting the terms. But what we see in the cross is that God is not calling us to build an identity based on mere opposition to wickedness, because that can be distorted so easily. Rather, it poses the question, how are we going to live for God, even though that does mean resisting the evil impulses in the world? What the cross tells us, rather, is not, here's your identity, and it's going to be pitted against everyone else. This is, you have no identity. You are dead. You are dead to the world. You are dead to sin. The self-justification, the self-improvement project is over. It was never going to work. You were never going to sort out your life. It was never going to happen. And even if you thought you did, suffering, death, and injustice would get you in the end. You would still die with no hope. But the cross, when it rebukes us in that way and says, listen, your life is over. You can't go forward unless you accept that your life is over. But you do have an option. Because God didn't do this simply as a rebuke. He wouldn't need to go to all this trouble to rebuke you. He does this constantly in our sins, in our sorrows, and our suffering. Rather, he presents a new option, the one the scriptures foretold that Jesus fulfilled, that now you have the option of living in Christ, the one who was put to death and could not remain dead, the one who rose again. In fact, I want to suggest to you that the whole idea of sanctification is nothing other than finding your life in Christ. Not getting a new chance from Jesus and then doing the best you can with it. It's going to take effort. There's no question of that. Being a Christian is not a passive sort of endeavor. But the effort is in turning to Christ and confessing daily, my life is over. I was not going to go anywhere with it anyway, Jesus. You can have it. I want to live in you. I want your life. God, have mercy on me, a sinful man. God, forgive me, a self-justifying woman. And in the cross, we see he knows how deep our need is. It's deeper than we're aware of, and he loves us. The cross shows us that there's nothing within us that can save us. There's no identity. There's no virtue. There's no goodness. That all of our signaling to other people along those lines is mere hypocrisy. The cross tells you your identity is that you are a sinner. And your only hope is that Jesus has chosen to identify with you by going to the cross and becoming the king of sinners. That he has identified with us in our sin. If you think about that, it's going to make less sense the more you think about it. It would make sense for God to identify with what's good in us, to work with our small and feeble efforts at righteousness, and he doesn't do it. He rebukes it and says, that's over. You are dead, but I identify with you in your death. I identify with you in your sin. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Why? Because I am going to go to the cross too, and I will meet you there, and I will identify with you there. Human beings put to death their king. That's why that sign was posted over the cross, and it was protested. It should not say that. It should say, he pretended to be the king. He claimed to be the king, with at least the implication, but he wasn't. That's what the leaders wanted written at the bottom of that sign, but he wasn't. And yet, to fulfill the scriptures, Pilate said, what's written? It's written. He didn't say that on accident. He just meant, no, I'm not going to do what you want. I don't like you people. And yet what was written stood, just as the scriptures, which is just a way of saying what was written, stood. Human beings put to death their king, and he saved them. It is, in fact, he insists that is how he saves us, is at our worst, through our evil doing. And so once again, in Colossians 2, this is how Paul reflects on the effect of the cross. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, self-justifying, you do what you can, you get away with what you can, you justify it however you can. If you died to that, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish when they're used. And aren't we still so prone to that? I'm good because of what I eat or don't eat, what I do or don't do, what I support or don't support. And Paul says, why are you doing any of that? Your life is not found there. You should regard yourself as dead. They have the appearance of wisdom, promoting self-made religion, asceticism, severity of the body, but they are of no value in solving your real problem, the indulgence of the flesh. And then he says, but if you've been raised with Christ, if you have met him there where he meets you at the cross at your worst, then you also will be raised with him. If he identifies with you, then he gets everything you have, and he dies brutally under the judgment of God, and you get everything that he has. And when he lives again, because he cannot be put to death unless he chooses to, and he cannot remain dead because he is the author of life, then you will be raised with him. And this is what Paul says. If you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You are dead to all of this worldly life that seems so normal. You are dead to it. So accept it. And set your mind where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not the things on earth. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that this promise is almost impossible to believe. If we believe you about our sin and our wickedness, that even all of our moral and religious efforts only contribute to our own hypocrisy, how could we believe that you would care about us? How could we believe that you would give us life? That you would want to be with us? That when your glory is most evident, that we would be anywhere near it? How could it be? Father, we can accept this only on the authority of your word, that you're not like us, never have been, and never will be. That you don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to signal anything, but that you give. That it's your essence and nature to love and to pour out mercy. Well, that's not the world we live in. And so we turn to you with the hope that while you are never like us and never will be, that you would make us like yourself, that you would make us like Christ, who accepted death and suffering because he had a sure hope and because he loved sinners. We rejoice in his name and pray that we would know him better tomorrow than we do today. For we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.